Good morning, everyone. This morning we're going to be looking at the Mount of Olives and events, really more importantly, events that occurred on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a prominent ridge, mountain ridge, east of Jerusalem's old city. It's named because of the many olive trees that have grown there for centuries. It's considered a sacred site for the Jews and for many Christians and for Muslims because of the events associated with it. There is a vast Jewish cemetery on the hill, and key locations on it include the Garden of Gethsemane and a number of churches that are on there. We'll talk about some of that as we go along. Good to have everyone with us this morning. Our attendance has been improved remarkably in recent weeks, and I know that's encouraging to everyone. I know we can't always be out every week, but if you're able to be out and you can be out, that is encouraging to us, and so we appreciate the effort that's being made to attend, and we hope that not only are we an encouragement to you, but the lesson will be an encouragement to you as well. When we look at the Mount of Olives, the first thing that we want to look at is its location. Here's a map of the general area in Jerusalem, and this is the city of Jerusalem. This is the older city that existed even as far back as David's time. And up here is the Temple Mount. And between this and the Mount of Olives, this area here, is the Kidron Valley. It's a steep, particularly along the city here, it's a steep incline there. But from the elevated position of the Mount of Olives, it's you're able to see the entire city. It got its name because of all of the olive groves that were up there. And those olive groves had been used as far back as the time of the kings in order to make oil that anointed kings and also anointed priests within the temple. Some of them still exist, but as we'll see, a good deal of them have been displaced as far as that goes. During the Old Testament, there are two passages that talk about the Mount of Olives, although in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, it doesn't name the Mount of Olives. But as David is fleeing Jerusalem from Absalom, he leaves the old city and he crosses the Kidron Valley and he's going to Moab, which is over in here. So he would have crossed through or over the Mount of Olives on his way to that. The only passage where it's specifically mentioned in the Old Testament is in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, where it talks about the coming of the Messiah and says that his feet will touch on the mountain. And while individuals often mistake that and think it's talking about a future kingdom, it was talking about the time of Christ and his first coming. During the New Testament, it's mentioned in a number of places, but most significantly in the last week of Jesus' life, where, for example, he left the Mount of Olives on his way to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was on the Mount of Olives when he gave what is called the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, and it was there on Gethsemane specifically, there in the Mount of Olives, specifically in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed just before his betrayal and his arrest, and all of those are included. And then finally, we learn from Acts chapter 1 and verse 12 that it was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended to return to his heavenly Father. We'll talk about these a little bit more as we go in detail. This is a panoramic view of the Mount of Olives. And if you look in here, you can see among here there are still olive trees that exist on there, as well as five churches and a monument as well. Looking over here a little bit farther, which would be the southern half of the hill, you see it looks like it's a bare hill, but it's not a bare hill. That's actually a Jewish cemetery. Those are all tables of stone. You can see a few trees up there, but almost all of that area has been covered and replaced by Jewish cemeteries, by Jewish graves that go back thousands of years, some say as far as 3,000 years prior. And so much of the Mount of Olives today is remarked by this. If you go online, you'll find individuals talking about the irony of that. And the reason they believe it's ironic is because they believe that Zechariah's prophecy is saying that Jesus, when he comes to establish his kingdom, is going to land on the Mount of Olives. And, of course, there's that Jewish cemetery. But the prophecy in Zechariah isn't talking about the second coming of Christ. It's actually talking about the first coming of Christ. But you can see it's a fairly long ridge, and it is about less than 3,000 feet tall. So it's not really tall, but it's tall enough that from there you have a panoramic view of the entire city of Jerusalem. Now, when I show you this chart here, wow, that's a lot darker than it seemed on my computer. I'm just going to point out, I'm going to apologize for words on here like holy, Monday, good, and Easter, palms, resurrection. These are terms that men have come up with. But this is a good chart that talks about the last week of Christ's life before his crucifixion. And for example, the first day is when, which was on a Sunday, was when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the triumphal entry. On Tuesday, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, and from there, he gave his the Olivet Discourse. And then on Friday, we read of his arrest on the Mount of Olives, where he was tried and taken to Golgotha. And we'll talk about Golgotha in a future lesson. I'm sorry that is not as clear. Like I said, it was a lot clearer on the computer screen. But we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry, the Olivet Discourse, and then Jesus' prayer the night of his arrest and betrayal. So the first thing we'll look at is the triumphal entry. In Matthew chapter 21, you might want to turn there. We'll look at several of these passages in a little bit more detail. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, we read the following. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." If you look in your Bibles, you might see a footnote there that this is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. That's further evidence that what Zechariah is talking about isn't a future coming of Christ, but it was the coming of Christ at that very time. But as we look at that, we learn that in verse 1, that Jesus left the Mount of Olives, specifically Bethpage and the Mount of Olives, in order to go. He entered Jerusalem. Verses 7 and 8 records how he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. They brought him the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And so these people were rejoicing because they believed that the fulfillment of the prophecy would mean that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to set up a physical kingdom. And they were welcoming him as if he was coming there to establish a monarchy in Jerusalem. Of course, we know that was not the way that Jesus intended it to be, but this was all done in fulfillment of prophecy. When the priests saw this in verses 15 and 16, you see, they weren't happy about that. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never heard out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? I kind of like the response that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 19 and verse 40 as well. When the priests were rebuking him, he said, tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus answered and said to him, I tell you, if these, that is the disciples, should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. This was a monumental occasion that Jesus is entering in Jerusalem. Although things didn't go as many of the people expected, this was exactly in keeping with the prophecies in the Old Testament. And what's remarkable about this, the entire city is in an uproar as they're welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. He's coming in, fulfilling prophecy. Everybody's shouting, everybody's excited, and yet 5 days later, Jesus would hang on a cross, be put to death, and be buried. 5 days later. That's a lesson in the fickleness of popularity. The next thing we'll look at is the Olivet Discourse. There's been all sorts of speculation about this. This is the sermon and the lesson that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 24. It's also recorded in Mark chapter 13 and Luke, and in Luke verse 21. But what we find there is that this is all in response, this discourse was all in response to the question of the disciples. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. It's important as we look at this to understand that the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years now. They had been closely associated with him. He was their teacher. He had taught them a number of things. And some brethren and individuals will look at this passage and they'll look at the question that follows by the disciples and they'll say, they didn't know what they were talking about. And brethren, I would dispute that. I would say, if they didn't know what they were talking about after 3 years with Jesus, something was wrong. But the question that they ask that's recorded in Matthew is, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, some of the problem comes because the King James translated the last word in that phrase instead of when will be the end of the age, they translate when will be the end of the world, and that was a mistranslation. That's not what the word meant. But also when you look at that, a lot of people see three questions there. Now the New King James, the punctuation in it shows there's only two questions. And both questions are really one question, the same question. They're asking Jesus, tell us when these things will be. That was the issue. When are all these things going to be torn down? When is this temple going to be destroyed? Turn over to Mark chapter 13 and verse 4, and we'll see how Mark records that question. Mark chapter 13 and verse 4. In this passage, the disciples say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And then go to Luke chapter 21, and you'll see Luke's record of it. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 7, Luke records them saying, teacher, but when will these things be, And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Now, I quoted those three passages primarily to show that it's the same question in each one of those. It's worded a little bit differently. Each of the gospel evangelists there are recording that a little bit differently. But the question isn't, when is the final coming? When is the end of the world? When is the end of the Christian age going to take place? It was what they'd ask him about before. Look at all of these buildings. And Jesus had said, every stone here is going to be thrown down. And they wanted to know, when was that going to happen? And so that begins and that prompts the what is called, again, the Olivet Discourse. The discourse is composed primarily of events that deal with the fall of Jerusalem. When you look at verses 4 through 31, it makes it very clear that those are the events that Jesus is talking about. Some people refer to this as an eschatological passage. Eschatological just means last things. And it is only eschatological in the sense that it's talking about the end of the city of Jerusalem, the end of the Jewish commonwealth. That was going to be coming to an end in fulfillment. But it is not talking about the end of this world or the end of this present state. What Jesus did, however, address was his final judgment in verses 31 through 46. He's not saying when these things are going to happen, but he's bringing this up primarily to teach that when the end comes, one of the things that Jesus is going to look at is the way brethren treated brethren. If you look at that passage carefully and you look at that, Jesus is talking about brethren. And he's saying, if you have not fed these my brethren, if you haven't given water to these my brethren, if you haven't visited these my brethren, if you haven't visited, clothed these my brethren, then you haven't done it to me. And it's, so the point of that is men will be judged for not taking care of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And what's in view there particularly is the persecutions that would precede the fall of Jerusalem. But of course, by extension, that would apply to us as well today. Now let's look a little bit closer at what occurred on Friday of that week, and that is the events that transpired on the Mount of Olives, specifically in the Garden of Gethsemane. A lot of times we get confused by that term, the Garden of Gethsemane, because in our minds, we think of two different type of things as a garden. We think about a vegetable garden where somebody grows things along those lines, or a flower garden, but that's not what the Garden of Gethsemane is. It's basically an olive grove. And within that grove, within that garden, was a place that, according to the Gospels, Jesus went there frequently to pray. It was a place of prayer. And in Matthew, what is recorded is that statement that we're so familiar with in verses 42 and 44. We see Jesus praying. Let's turn there and read Matthew 26 and verse 42. Again, a second time, Jesus went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And we're told that he prayed that three different times. He knew what was coming that very evening. In fact, he'd warned his disciples that very evening as they celebrated the Passover and he instituted the Lord's Supper. He was telling them, "This very night I'm going to be betrayed. This very night I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. This very night, Peter, you're going to deny me. This very night, all of you disciples are going to forsake me and leave." And of course, every one of them thought, there's no way that's going to happen. Imagine this, and we look at that. Jesus is talking to these individuals, and he's letting them know it's time. My time has come, and this is what's going to happen. And the disciples are sitting back listening to this and thinking, well, you've given us advance notice. There's no way we're going to do that. There's no way we're going to let that happen. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand. The prophecies have already declared this. It's not if they're going to happen. I'm telling you, this is what will happen. But of course, again, the disciples were still finding it difficult to believe. But now Jesus is praying because he knows what comes next. Next is his betrayal by Judas, and then his arrest, and then the trials and several trials that take place before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod. All of these things take place during the evening, which was against Jewish law. It was at this time Jesus knew he would be beaten, he would be scourged, and he would be led out to be crucified. And so he's praying for his Father at this time that if it's possible to let this cup pass from me. Now, that's all of the prayer that's recorded in Matthew, that Jesus is saying, let this cup pass from me. But neither Matthew nor Mark nor Luke were present when Jesus was saying the prayer. But you know who was? I'm not trying to say what they recorded was wrong, by the way. I'm just saying they weren't present when the prayer was being told. You know who was present? John the disciple. Peter, James, and John were present. And John records a fuller version of the prayer. In fact, almost the entire chapter of John 17 is a record of what Jesus prayed about that very evening. What things were of concern to Jesus. You know, we don't always, in fact, we rarely know when we're going to die. And I think that because for some reason we put a great deal of importance on people's last words, if we knew that, we probably would take a lot more thought about what our last words were going to be. An example of that is Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs was held in high regard by the tech world and by industry and all of that. And his last words were, oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow. You know, if he had choice, if he had thought about his death, those wouldn't have been the words that he would have wanted to be remembered as his final words. However, Jesus knew what his final words would be, because some of them were recorded in prophecy, but also Jesus prayed anticipating his death. And his final earthly prayer, before his crucifixion at least, recorded is found in John chapter 17. Some people refer to it as the high priestly prayer. And the reason for that was on the day of atonement, the high priest would for the only time during the year would enter into the holiest of holies. And the first thing he would do is he would make a sacrifice for himself so that when he entered the presence, he wouldn't die in God's presence. And then he would offer another sacrifice for the people, and he would go back in and he would make intercession on behalf of the people. Well, here is Jesus as our high priest making intercession. And let's look at the contents of this prayer in John 17. The first thing that Jesus does, and this should be a lesson to us as we pray, is Jesus offers praise to God and asks to be glorified with him. Beginning in verse 1, we read, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so in those first five verses, Jesus is praying that God might be glorified, that he might be glorified, and that the Lord would receive him back as well. In the next few verses, starting verse 6 and on through 19, I'm not going to read all of that, but we see that Jesus begins praying for his disciples. And when I say disciples here, I'm not talking about all of his followers. This is specifically looking at the 12. He even mentions the 12 and excludes Judas, the son of perdition. But he's praying for them, and he's telling God to take care of them. He prays that they'll be strong. He prays that they will work together. And then the passage I want to direct our attention to is verses 20 through 26. This is the passage that Coley read for us this morning. And Jesus first addresses the 12 and prays for them. But now he says, I did not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I want you to consider something about 40 days after this event. It's actually a little bit more than that, but 50 days after this event, the church is established. And for the first time, disciples are being brought into the kingdom of God. And from that day, every disciple who becomes a child of God, Jesus is praying for. If you've obeyed the gospel, you are included in this prayer. He's praying for you. He's praying for us. And this is what he has to say. He says, I did not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I want to tell you, to me, that is a poignant passage of Scripture, because as we look out into the world, we see religious denominations by the hundreds. Jim talked about that a little bit this morning in his lesson. I was doing some search on that, and it said that in the United States, they estimate there's 1,500 denominations, and that's what Jim had mentioned. And then they said some sources say as much as 3,300, and worldwide, it's over 140,000 different religious denominations, some place at around 145,000. Does that sound like unity to you? Does that sound like oneness to you? You know, we also, another thing that we seem to put a great deal of emphasis on is somebody's last request. Even prisoners who are being executed, they often will give them a last request, a meal or something along those lines. We put importance on that. One of Jesus' last requests was for his disciples to be one. And we ask ourselves, is that fulfilled? Is that fulfilled today? He goes on and he says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, loved them as you have loved me. The evidence of Christ's love for us is whether or not we are one in Christ. And it's sad to say that so many religious people today believe that they are one in Christ when their doctrines directly contradict one another, refute one another. Men have shed blood of others who disagree with them over religious opinions. And that's still continuing today. Certainly not a fulfillment of Jesus' desires and prayers. Finally, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, and you loved me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. That is Jesus saying, I want my followers, my true followers, to be in heaven with my Father, with God the Father and with me. That was Jesus' prayer in the garden. Remember, he's saying these things. And while Matthew does record Jesus praying for himself, most of this prayer is about his disciples. Not just the 12, but also this. Just as when we look on the cross, almost every utterance from Jesus' mouth on the cross regards others and not himself. Facing his death and knowing what it's going to entail, knowing the suffering that he's going to face, Jesus' thoughts are still for others. Then in Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 50, we read how Jesus was betrayed. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47, we read, and while he was still speaking, this is right after Jesus had been praying, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus, said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. In Matthew records Jesus saying, friend, why have you come? In Luke's account, he also records, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Talk about an infamous statement. That's even more infamous and more upsetting than Julius Caesar's YouTube Brutus. Judas, are you really betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And of course, we know he was. What followed next was his arrest. In verses 51 through 56, and from the beginning, he was treated brutally. Then in verse 26 and verse 6, we read, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. This occurred on the Mount of Olives. One final thing to think about, and that is, this also occurred on the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heavens. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. This is how we know that it was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended from earth and went to his Father. One thing I'll touch on this, and this is there is a misunderstanding about this passage, and that goes back to the misunderstanding in Zechariah as well, and that is some people think that these angels are saying he's going to come back here just like he left. But he doesn't say that he's going to come back to the same place. In fact, there's no passage in the Bible that speaks of Jesus ever setting foot on earth again. But what we're told is that he will return in like manner. He left in the clouds, and the scriptures tell us that Jesus will return in the clouds. So what can we learn? What lessons can be learned from the Mount of Olives? Well, first of all, we need to learn to be steadfast, not fickle like the crowds that abandoned Jesus that final week of life. They were loving, they were praising, they were calling for him to be anointed king, and yet a week later, some of them were saying, crucify him, crucify him. Another lesson we must learn for is we must prepare for the return of the Lord. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. We do that by obedience to Christ. We do that by love for one another, by watching out for each other's needs, by helping bear one another's burdens. That's how we prepare, among the ways that we prepare for the return of the Lord. We also learn from this that we glorify God through unity. Is that important? It was important to Jesus. It's important to the Father. If we love God, if we love Christ, then that needs to be important to us, that we be one as He is one. We certainly should learn not to forsake Christ as the disciples, as the 11 did. And we also need to learn that we must await His certain return. He's going to come back. He's going to return. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, and in Revelation chapter 22, we have this expression, Lord, come. Come, O Lord. In the Greek, from Revelation, is Maranatha. And what it is our desire should be for Jesus to return. We should want that. We should long for it. We should look for it. But we must prepare, and we await His certain return. The question I'll ask you this morning is, are you ready for the Lord to return? Is your heart right? Are you standing justified before Him? You can't do it by works. You can only do it by His blood, which He shed for us. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we urge you to act upon that faith this morning. Repent of your sins, confess those to the Lord, and we'll see that you're baptized, and then follow Him. If you're a child of God and you know that you've done those things, but you've not continued to obey Him, you're not faithful as you ought to be, we urge you to repent of those sins. Confess those to the Lord, and we'll be happy to pray with you and for you for your forgiveness. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.